This morning's reading is from 1 Philippians, beginning at verse 1, and it's on page 1178 of the Pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not created us and left us alone, either abandoned by you or disconnected to others. We pray that we might appreciate the fellowship that you have borne us again into. Amen. Well, as you know, we're looking at the Jerusalem church as a model church from Acts chapter 2, and that we're taking a feature of it, and we're seeing what it says in Acts, and then we're amplifying it from an example from another part of the New Testament. And this morning we're looking at fellowship. Now, loneliness in our society is pretty prevalent. Apparently 27% of all households consist of one person living alone. Now, you'd think that would be primarily, that loneliness was something that would be primarily thought of as being a problem for the elderly. But apparently in student surveys, students are most acutely aware of being alone. You know, they go off to this new university of theirs and they don't know anybody on day one. And they're probably incredibly nervous and anxious about whether they're going to make any friends. But even in the world of work, a survey of middle managers revealed that they had few friends outside of work. And one of the tragedies of being a clergyman is that sometimes you do funerals at the crematorium, or occasionally here, where the congregation is about three. And one's the solicitor who had to organise the affairs, and the other two are care workers. The person has died without anybody really being a friend of theirs. Well, being a Christian, we are born again into God's international family. We are not alone. Not only do we have a relationship with him, we have a relationship with each other. And the fellowship, as it talks of it in Acts 2, means sharing. Or in Philippians, it's the partnership word. And the apostles John and Paul tell us that we are to share in the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to share in the lives of each other. And they give in Acts examples from food and finance, or money and meals, as we might call it. And because they realize something, that we are stronger together than we are alone. Now, let's take money first of all. It wasn't a kind of compulsory communism that the early church was in when it talks about them selling their possessions and giving to those, I take it to be in the fellowship, who were in need. Obviously, they didn't have banks, so in order to sort of liquidize their assets, they would have to sell something, and they sell it, and then the money they have, they can give to those who are in genuine need within the Christian community. So it was voluntary, and you can see that it was voluntary. It didn't require them to sell everything they had. It doesn't say that. They just sold some of their possessions. And it's quite clear that they did have private property and possessions. Mary, for example, in Acts 12, has her own house. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, you might recall that they are struck dead by Paul. They had said, sorry, by Peter, that, well, by God, the Holy Spirit, but Peter predicted that that was going to happen. But the what their sin was that they said that they had sold all and given it, when in fact they hadn't. They didn't have to sell all. What they did that was wrong was lie to the Holy Spirit, and they were made an example of. Because Peter says to them, was it not yours before you gave it? In other words, you know, what they have worked for and earned, etc., that God had allowed them to have, it is theirs to use. God holds them accountable and responsible for how they then use it. But it is theirs. So it's voluntary. So the onus is on us as to what we do with what God has given us. Some people then, as today, live in voluntary poverty. Others live on reduced income. What all of us should do is work. We should use our God-given talents to the full. But what we shouldn't do is, if that then makes us better off, is put our trust in riches, 1 Timothy 6:17. And the reason why is that, not for everybody, for some people can handle vast amounts of money and are quite relaxed and chilled about it. But most people use money as a way of not having to depend upon God. Because the closer we are to vulnerability, often the closer we are to God. So we must never put our trust in riches. They have a way of, rather, God has a way of very quickly parting us from them. So if we happen to work hard, do well, maximize our talents and all that, and are wealthy, then we're told to be generous. And how we're to be generous, he leaves up to us. So money is really quite an important thing. It must never be a barrier between Christian fellowship, which it can so easily be. If you think about it, the way in which people spend their time is often related to how much money they have. So those who have more have to be careful that their money doesn't become a barrier to Christian fellowship. And the other aspect of fellowship, of sharing, is hospitality, our meals. And I think probably more so than in our culture, in many cultures of the world, the way in which you sort of strengthen your relationship with other people is through eating together with them, either in their home or out. Because that way they are sharing something of themselves with you, and you reciprocate, and your relationship is strengthened rather than being kept in our own particular boxes. Now, as I've said, I think when we introduced this, that getting married at 30 enabled me to, I can't say enjoy life, can I really? But I was able to do a lot of travelling, and in that travelling it was encountering Christians in other cultures that broadened my Christian horizons, because most of the fellowshipping and the learning came through food. And you can see a little list there. You can try and work out which ones I would quite like to eat again and which ones I might not, really. I can remember when I was 19, the first country, apart from a day trip to Calais, that I've ever been to, was the Holy Land, and I was there for a couple of months. And I lived mostly, although I travelled around the country, I lived mostly in the north, in Nazareth, where I worked at a hospital doing the cleaning and building and things like that. And I got to know Arab Christians, and they invited me to their home. And for them, they went to town. And sheep's brains is how they expressed their kind of value of, you know, an English visitor. And I remember having a biology student one side and a medical student the other side giving me a running commentary of what I was eating, as if they were dissecting it, really. But I've never eaten so slowly in my life, so that they'd get the extras and not me. Or Chinese friends in Kuala Lumpur. We went out to eat on the roadside, which is probably the safest place to eat, because you can see it cooked there, and it's hot, and it's here on your plate. You know, the more expensive you go to a hotel. That's the only time I got ill, when I went to the best hotel, because you can't see what goes from the kitchen to your plate. Anyway, they told me we were having chicken, and I rather liked the chicken. And then they told me it was frog's legs. So we're all right, actually, yeah. Or smoked reindeer meat in the Arctic. I recommend that, really. And if ever you get a reindeer skin to sleep on, oh, you want to buy it. They are really warm and comfortable. Or turtle steaks in the Caribbean. There are only a few places in the world where you can legally eat turtle, but I recommend turtle steaks as well. But the benefit is that is of the engagement with the Christians, because when you see how they live out their Christian fellowship in their culture, it makes you realise what we sometimes, there are aspects of our Christianity, which are not wrong, but they are just British. They aren't necessarily Christian at all. There isn't anything wrong with them, but they are not, they're the packaging, really. They're not the real thing. And seeing how Christians apply the same Bible in different parts of the world, in different cultures, is, I think, truly enriching. And, of course, we only learn that if we're prepared to share ourselves with other people. Because if you look in the economic world, that if you want to have a share out of a successful company, you only get that by buying shares into that company. You buy a share of the company does well, with its profits it pays dividends to you each year. And so your share in means that you get a share out. Unless you're in, you get nothing out. And what's true in the world of business economics is also true in Christian fellowship. Because it is possible in a church to belong but not to be involved, to, as it were, be part of the community but without any commitment. And it doesn't really work. We have to share in. That's not with everybody, because that's an impossibility. But we need to have, if you like, a series of concentric circles, like an onion. And at the core, you know, we have a few people who we happen to know, you know, very well indeed, and who are lifelong kind of soulmates. And then as you get further out, the depth of fellowship is, of course, less, because you can't cope with more than a certain number of people. But we all need to have that kind of mix in order to live an authentic Christian life. That Irish group, The Cause, they sing of everybody searching for intimacy. And many people today do that. They search for intimacy. But what we have is proximity without intimacy. We live closely together. I saw on some map the other day that we're almost one of the most densely populated parts of the world, the southeast of England. We live close together, but we don't know one another. That's one of the weaknesses of our society. And I think many people find, actually, the Christian church, when they discover what it's really all about, incredibly attractive. You know, we are a community within a large town. But if we want to belong, if we want to feel loved, if we want to feel involved, we have to share ourselves. Because that's part of what God's big plan is that he is, as it were, up there in heaven. and he sees rebellious human beings as a whole lot of orphans, little isolated orphans doing their own thing around the world. And what he's in the business of doing, and he started with Abraham, is he's in the business of gathering all these little orphans up from all over the world, bringing them to himself where he becomes their father. And of course, you guessed it, that we all acquire siblings as a result. We acquire brothers and sisters. That is Christian fellowship. So let's just take one example, and that's where the Philippians passage comes in. Philippians 1, 1 to 11, where the Apostle Paul is in prison. He is aware that death awaits him, and yet he's able to write this letter. You can see the structure of the first 11 verses. He greets them with prayer. He then expresses his gratitude, 3 to 6. He expresses his affection for them, 7 and 8. And it's followed by a prayer that their love would abound and their holiness increase. So Paul is, he begins with this salutation to Paul, from himself and Timothy, to the Christians who live in sort of the bit of Greece, which is quite close to where Turkey is, and a place called Philippi. And he gives this standard Christian greeting of grace and peace. Grace is easy to remember what it means by thinking of it as God's riches at Christ's expense. What does God give us as a consequence of Christ's life and death? Well, he gives us forgiveness, doesn't he? You know, the relief of not having a guilty conscience, which various writers think in terms of wandering around with this great kind of rucksack on your back, which is your guilt, and weighs you down. You get forgiveness. You have an identity. You're no longer this kind of wandering little orphan around the world. You become a child of God. He is your father. That is your identity, your security. A security that means that you have one rock-solid relationship, at least in this life, with him. And he isn't going to let you go. But it isn't just a relationship with a distant, remote God. The Christian God is a personal God, and so we can have intimacy, a personal relationship with him. And as a consequence of all this, we have peace with him, and we can have peace with others so long as it lies within us to do so. Now, what's, I think, quite interesting here is the way in which the Apostle Paul is quite a modest guy. I mean, he has been chosen by God to be an apostle, but he doesn't actually mention that, doesn't designate himself as apostle at all. He talks about Timothy and him being servants. He knows he is one of the 12, one of the vehicles of divine revelation, one who the whole church is built upon what his teaching is. But he's not into being one for status. He's into being one for service. And the letter is to overseers and deacons. Well, overseers, the word is the episcopus word from which we get episcopal, from which we get bishops. The other word is presbyteros, from which we get presbyters, or shortened to priests. They are the same thing in the New Testament. The development of what they call moniepiscopacy, ruled by one bishop, is kind of embryonic in the New Testament. When Paul appoints Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete to then appoint elders in churches. But that's just a clue. Maybe when those people left, the locals just elected their own elders once the Christian church had got established. So moniepiscopacy might be a legitimate development, but it's not an essential feature of the church. It's a good feature, but not an essential one. So Paul writes this letter to the saints in Philippi, along with the elders and deacons, from prison in Rome. And yet, as we reflect on what he's saying, he is able to display a remarkable amount of joy and love for all those people who are outside his Christian cell. Whether it's in his relationship with others, or his reflection on justification, Paul's central theme is consistently Jesus. Jesus is who holds them all together. And that gives him the perspective to find joy in the midst of what is obviously a lonely experience, being in prison. Pretty sure that you have got a fatal future. So think of, he is isolated there in prison, and yet he is able to be joyful in his loneliness because he has fellowship with Christ and he has fellowship. He thinks of the partnership, the sharing that he had had with Christians like this group in Philippi, hundreds of miles away. So, he prays for the Philippians with joy, and that's a word which is kind of resonates all the way through chapter 4 of Philippians, for example. And he remembers them. And I guess he's sort of thinking, rather like, I suppose, a school teacher must think at this time of the year. I mean, sure, there must be some kids you'd be pleased to see the back of, but there must be others who maybe from this year's kind of exit group, or maybe you think back to years gone by and you hear of how they're doing today, a decade or so later, and that must give you as a teacher a certain satisfaction that you have played a part in those children's lives and they have worked out and developed a mature, responsible, contented member of society. I guess for the teachers, you have to kind of wait till those kids that you taught aged 10 or 15 are 25 or 30 to see the impact that you've had on their life and to hopefully be able to look back with a sense of gratitude, a sense of it all being worthwhile. I'm sure Paul does that as he reflects on his relationship with the Philippians, because his joy springs from their partnership in the gospel, which involves not only their financial support of the apostle in chapter 4, 15 and 16, but also their deep personal concern for his well-being, which he picks up through their correspondence. Philippians 4, 15 says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So this word partnership, this is the koinonia word that's in Acts 2, about sharing, about being fellow workers, about being all in it together. So the thought of a kind of professionalization of the clergy is a dreadful thing to think about. And it is a more recent tradition, really, which is not a good one. For example, I'm not saying that clergy shouldn't be well organized, that we should remember to keep appointments. I always have the recollection of sitting in my vicar's study when I was a curate and the hearse arrived in the drive. On another occasion, there was a phone call from the church saying, "The bride is here." He was not very well organized. He had other qualities, though. But what I am saying is that there's a kind of detachment that some clergy have. I can think in one church where the lady who's the minister goes there for 3 days a week, 2 or 3 days a week, but lives 100 miles away with her family. I can't see really how she can do a proper job when her family's in one place and she's actually in another. That is not sharing of her life with the people that she's part of. So clergy are not supposed to be sent to a church to put on services which you attend. No, the clergy are part of the fellowship who just happen to be set aside to serve. They're able to give more time to it than if they also had to have another full-time job. So if I'd stayed, for example, managing hospitals, or Nick had become a consultant psychiatrist, or Caroline had carried on being an oncology nurse, we would not have the amount of time in order to give to the church we belong. So we thank you that you've enabled us to give our time full-time for gospel ministry. So we should never really think about church as being that church or the church I go to. I mean, that's not the way to speak about. We have to talk about our church. We all belong, we all are involved, we all serve, and in a sense, we all own it. You might ask, well, who pastors the pastor? And the answer is the congregation does, not the bishop. The bishop, even if you divided the clergy up between the three of them, that would be 80 stipendiary, full-time clergy each. So they're not in a position to be able to do that. They're thoroughly nice blokes and sure, deeply caring. And some of us know them a lot better than others, but it's quite easy to be a vicar, particularly when you're younger, and you never see the bloke from one year to the next, really, and you're not even sure he knows who you are. So the congregation does, and so that means that those who happen to be called the staff have to have friends within the life of the church. Well, we go on. Paul's sure about God's commitment to the Philippians. The foundation of spiritual growth is recognizing that it is God who has begun a good work in you and will bring it to completion. In other words, genuine spiritual progress is rooted in what God has done, is doing, and will do. And his faithfulness ensures that he will be with believers until Jesus returns, the day of Jesus Christ. They can have confidence that God, who has saved them, will never let them go, and that they will inherit the eternal reward. So what God has started, he will complete. And this is an evidence-based comment. For those of you who are into kind of evidence-based working, it's an evidence-based comment. Paul has seen so many Christians fall away, whole churches. But the Philippians, he knew, were in it with him. The evidence of sanctification meant the genuineness of their justification and their certainty of one day having glorification. He had personal experience of seeing these Christians at Philippi, that they actually delivered on what you would expect from a Christian. That was his evidence. And so he has inevitably affection for them. 7 and 8. Again, Paul expresses his warm thoughts about the Philippians and the fellowship they enjoy in God's grace. Paul's imprisonment would have been a source of great shame in the ancient world, but the Philippians have nonetheless stood in solidarity with him. This was no doubt an encouragement as he defended the good news from attack and confirmed its veracity with his captors and his judges. So whether in the world of work or neighbours or clubs we belong to, or even on a place like General Synod, which some of us go to next weekend for a long weekend, sometimes you have to be brave in a rather hostile environment. The gospel makes tough demands at times, as well as granting us great grace. Demands which can be just too much for many, whether unbelieving or professing Christians. We often find that if they don't like the message, they shoot the messenger. Not that that should be an excuse for us to be ungracious. We must carry on with resolve and quiet humility in the hope that we might win some round. So in this isolation, Paul thinks of them, knowing that they think of him and stand in solidarity, though they are many, many miles away. And then there is this prayer. The first petition in Paul's prayer is that God would cause that cardinal Christian virtue, love, to abound more and more, and that it would be accompanied by knowledge and depth of insight or discernment, so that the Philippians' love would find expression in wise actions that would truly benefit others and glorify God. As Christians grow in their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, they will increasingly be able to affirm and practice what is best or excellent. You see, we have God's revelation, We know the parameters, the boundaries within which we live. But implying the truth, we need discernment so we work out the best course of action. Not just any old course of action that happens to be within the parameters, but we need God's discernment, his wisdom, that we might pick the best course of action. Well, such joyful obedience to God will give them the confidence of being found pure and blameless when Jesus returns. This doesn't, of course, imply instantaneous perfection this side of heaven, but it does mean that we get it the other side. But the fruit of righteousness is not produced in the believer's own power, because the fruit comes through Jesus Christ, and it will result in glory and praise to God. So we're back to the satisfied school teacher, aren't we? God is a satisfied school teacher. You know, he has enabled these kids to develop themselves to the best. And maybe some of us think back in life with gratitude to certain teachers who have enabled us to be, partly in any case, what we are today. And what we are as Christians today is all down to the grace of God and our resolve to live a wise Christian life. It's always the attraction, I think, of a Christian's life that draws people to investigate Christ. And I think it's often the quality of churches where members are in partnership, in fellowship with one another, that in the gospel, that people searching want to join. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we might aspire to this particular characteristic of this model Jerusalem church, that we might aspire to quality fellowship, that we might enjoy partnership in the gospel, the sharing in one another's lives, and that there might be a richness that is produced from that. Amen.